Okay, turn with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and our text is verse 28. We'll read verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But let a man examine himself. Well, one of the great personal applications of the Lord's Supper is that the Bible tells us we ought to when we come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to examine ourselves. Let's put this in the context. What was happening at Corinth? Well, Book of Corinthians is a series of questions that are being answered by the Apostle Paul, as well as a number of problems that have been reported to him about the conditions in the church at Corinth. And as a result of that, we find in the context, isn't it amazing? It's in that context, it's in that church, that we have the instruction on the Lord's Supper. A church that had some doctrinal problems. A church that had some conduct problems. And in the context of that book, we find the truth about the Lord's Supper repeated. Now, you know, you would think in some ways, you would think about maybe some of the other books of the Bible that you would want to fit the Lord's Supper in, you know. You think maybe it should fit into one of the pastoral epistles. Well, maybe that'd be a good place to have the Lord's Supper because it has to do with the order of the church. And, you know, maybe it would be in one of the other epistles that, you know, speak of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of different places you could find it. In fact, you would think maybe they would repeat this in the book of Acts, you know, as the church is being established, and they would repeat the teaching on Lord's Supper. But no, we find the teaching on the Lord's Supper found in the book of 1 Corinthians. And, of course, we know in the Bible there are no accidents, and everything has a context in which it is given. And so, as we find out these words about the Lord's Supper, we first of all find out that he introduces the subject about the Lord's Supper, obviously earlier in the chapter, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so he starts off the chapter talking about the whole principle of authority and understanding the principle of authority and principle of authority of women being under authority and men being under authority and how important that is. And it has a whole expose on that as well as publicly showing that submission to authority. He's talking about men publicly showing their submission to authority. And it's telling us in this chapter that men show their submission to authority in an outward manner. And one of those manners in which men show their submission to authority, he says, is by the length of their hair. And so it says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, because long hair on a man is a symbol of rebellion against God's authority. And then it tells us that a woman should have her head covered, and her hair should be long, because it is a symbol, an outward symbol, of a woman being under authority. And that even as Christ was under authority, it's not a problem of issue of inequality or whatever. It's a issue of roles. And we are to all understand our roles and submit to God's role that he has given us. Now, in that context, he now switches over to the Lord's Supper, verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine that? They're coming together, they're coming to church, and instead of coming for the better, they're coming for the worst. In other words, when they're coming to church, they aren't getting closer to God. They're actually in rebellion against God. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partially believe it. Divisions or dissension. And he says there must also be heresies among you. And this is the idea of errors. This is the word of groups, you know, this side versus that side, that they which are approved may be made manifest, so that it might be clear, you know, which is standing on the Lord's side, like Brother Flanders' message. Who is on the Lord's side? And isn't that amazing? That was a great truth, wasn't it? That at Mount Sinai, in the public forum, God always wants it to be clear who's on the Lord's side. And that's a public thing. And it is very obvious who is on the Lord's side. It says now, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken, or having drunk to the full. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so we have another problem. We have the problem that there were dissensions. There was the problem of groups. There was the problem of the improper eating of the Lord's Supper. It had degenerated into a feast rather than a time of worship. Okay? It had degenerated into a feast. It was something that they did. It was not something in which they were properly worshiping God. And, you know, you think about that, that's a real problem. Ordinances can become rituals. It's something that people do rather than an act of worship. And this is what it had become, really less than an act of worship. It had become a time of feasting and eating. And, you know, when you think about that, it's really kind of fulfilling the desires of the flesh rather than focusing on God. So then he gives us the right focus in verse 23. And verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Now, Apostle Paul taught this to them while he was there. And he says, "I have received this of the Lord." Now, the Apostle Paul was not there on the night in which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, was he? Was he? Was he there? So how did he know how it was instituted? How would he know the teaching? Because God gave it to him by special revelation. So he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the same night, the night the Lord Jesus, in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so we have the quotations of the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul was not there, but the Lord revealed by special revelation, rehearsed this whole thing to the Apostle Paul, and he was able to give it to the churches. And of course, this was that took place in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a feast that reminded, was a memorial feast for the people of Israel, that was a reminder of the Passover, and it was also prophetic of the gospel of Christ, the Passover, of how he was going to be slain and how his body had to be sacrificed. And so we find the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread representing his body. And the bread, of course, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was not Wonder Bread, was it? Anybody know? Is there still Wonder Bread? Okay. The whiter the bread, the quicker you're dead kind of bread. Okay. Wonder Bread. Yeah, there's still Wonder Bread. It's not leavened bread. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what did they have to do? They had to take anything in their house that was leavened. They had to take it out of their house. I wonder how they could get alcoholic beverage out of that if they had to take everything that was leavened out of their house. And so the bread is unleavened because leaven in the Bible is a symbol of what? Leaven is a symbol of what?
Sin.
Sin. The corruption of that which is pure. And so the bread represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" "This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That's a pretty good word. You show the Lord's death until he come. Now, it's not like the Catholic Church that is reenacting the death of Christ every time the Mass is taking place. It says, you show it. Okay, that's a figure of speech. You announce it. You show it. It's a memorial. It's not a reenactment. It's not a... it is not literally the blood of Jesus Christ. It is figurative language. It says it's figurative language by the word, by the obvious, as well as by the very word you are showing, you are announcing, you are proclaiming it. You are, it's a figure of speech. And so Likewise, the cup. Now, in the New Testament, to make God did something very special to make sure there was no confusion about the cup. The cup, he did not ever use the word as he was going through the whole process of instituting the Lord's Supper. He never said, take the wine. Now, the wine is the generic term that means either alcoholic beverage or grape juice. But he never used that word to the disciples to say, take the wine. He always used the word, the cup, or he used the word, the fruit of the vine. And obviously, the fruit of the vine is not alcohol, but the fruit of the vine is grape juice. And, of course, the figure is still there. It had to be unleavened because leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ was pure. It was undefiled. It was sinless. And could only be represented by the juice. And then the Bible says, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. It says, for as often as you eat this. Now, it did not say that you had to do it every Sunday. It says, as often as you do this. It did not say, every Sunday you must observe this. It says, as often as you observe this. So each church ought to decide how often the Lord's Supper should be observed so it maintains its worshipful meaning versus the meaning being lost in the continual practice in which it just becomes a ritual. Now, the Christian church, they say the Bible teaches you have to observe this every Sunday. You have to observe it every Sunday. And I don't know if they all do, but that's the doctrine of the Christian church. It has to be observed every Sunday. Well, in the Bible, it was normally observed on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, when Jesus was at Troas, he met with the disciples on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, so normally they did observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday. The Bible says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Only trouble is, Paul preached till midnight. Preaching wasn't over till midnight, so when did they have the Lord's Supper? Monday, early Monday morning. Because he preached till midnight. He can't preach till midnight. I won't preach till midnight tonight. He preached till midnight. Eutychus fell out of the window. He had to heal him first, raise him from the dead. And then they had the Lord's Supper. So even though normally the Lord's Supper was in on the first day of the week, it was not required to be on the first day of the week. I don't know what the Seventh-day Adventists do because the Bible says you're supposed to it was normally held on the first day of the week. In fact, if you read the tract, did you know there's a resurgence of Seventh-day Adventism? You know, there's a resurgence of Seventh-day Adventism. Someone sent me a tract from Seventh-day Adventists, and it says, there is nowhere in the Bible that teaches you should worship on Sunday. Now, a technicality, because the Bible never uses the word Sunday. And therefore, their tract says, there is nothing in the Bible that says you should worship on Sunday, because the word Sunday isn't in the Bible. So, they are technically correct, but deceivingly correct. Because the Bible tells us on the first day of the week, you're supposed to lay aside as the Lord has prospered. You're supposed to give your offerings. Here it says that the disciples met on the first day of the week, and that they normally came together on the first day of the week, and normally they came together and they did observe the Lord's Supper. And so they did worship on Sunday. They did observe the Lord's Supper normally on Sunday, although in this case it was Monday. They did take their offerings on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So obviously they met on the first day of the week. But there is a resurgence of Seventh-day Adventism that's taking place in America. I thought Seventh-day Adventism was dead. But surprisingly, there has been a resurgence. And so I read this tract, and then it said, you know, Sunday really is it means the day that you worship the sun god. But the problem is, if you go through all the names of the days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, most of the names of the days of the week do have some kind of heathen name. But that isn't really, they made that the issue, but that is not the issue. Sunday is just the name that has stuck for the first day of the week. In fact, the first day of the week in Hungary, they don't have the word Sunday in Hungarian. Sunday in Hungarian is the word market day. Shows kind of how much their culture is a heathen culture. So the first day of the week was the day that everybody went to the market and sold their vegetables and garden goods at a public market. You know, you go to church in Hungary on the market day. You don't go another day of the week. You go on the market day because the market day is the first day of the week. That's just an informational truth there. But it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you announce. There's a picture here. Is a picture of the death of Christ. So it is a picture of the gospel. Then it comes to the context that we're at. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Now, the whole context is the significance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time of special worship. The Lord's Supper is a time in which God's people reflect on Calvary, in which their salvation was purchased, their redemption took place. It's a time, a very serious time, for the Christian to put everything back into focus. And so it's a very serious time, and says, in light of that, to think light of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that are being symbolized, to do it frivolously, to do it without seriousness. Pretty serious. Let a man examine himself. think about the culture we live in. Think about unworthily. Thinking about how we have a very flippant attitude towards God in this day. I remember being in a church once when earbuds first came to be. And the World Series was on. And it was in San Francisco Bay Area, and the Oakland A's were great. And certain people would come to church with earbuds. And do you think they put them away when it came time for the Lord's Supper? No. Do you think that in modern day that that the Lord's Supper has become more sacred? I don't think so. And so he says in that context, to take the Lord's Supper unworthily, in a unworthy manner, in a manner that diminishes its sacredness, in a manner that diminishes the great event, the picture of the event of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, to take that frivolously would be in an unworthy manner. And so he talks about, in the context, it says, but let a man examine himself. Examine himself about how he is taking the Lord's Supper and the circumstances. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Discerning really the sacredness of and the greatness of the of death of Christ. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Then it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so, the result of the examination is to judge ourselves, is to judge the sin in our life, to confess it, to say, you know, this is wrong. This isn't right. This is improper. Otherwise, God would have to chasten us and bring us into right thinking. And then he says there is actual result. There are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Of course, there are many that sleep, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about death. So this is obviously a very serious thing to the Lord. So what should we examine ourselves about? What should we examine ourselves? Well, number one, we ought to examine ourselves if we are under the blood. We ought to examine ourselves to see if we are under the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. In the Old Testament, as the Passover was instituted, was a very visible form of whether a person was under the blood or not. And so Exodus 12:22 says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and smite the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that are in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Well, under the blood. I mean, obviously, that is the first thing. Have you been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you under the blood? How you can't obviously remember the death of Jesus Christ and worship him unless the blood has been applied to your life. And so the Lord's Supper, a person who is not saved should not partake of the Lord's Supper because they are not under the blood. We could say that we ought to examine ourselves to see that if we are united in the truth. We are united in the truth. Now notice Acts chapter 2. We have the order of the Lord's Supper, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we find the order. The order is they received the word of God, the message of Jesus Christ, that he was the Savior, the risen Lord, the author of salvation. Those who received the word, who received Christ, were baptized. They were immersed. And they were added unto them 3,000 souls. They were added when they were immersed. They were added to the family of God when they were saved, but they were added to them, to the church at Jerusalem, when they were baptized. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we have the breaking of bread followed what? Salvation, baptism by immersion, church membership. All right? Lord's Supper is for saved, baptized by immersion, church members. Lord's Supper isn't for it isn't a time for Pedobaptists and immersionists to perform the Lord's Supper. Because Pedobaptists don't believe the truth. They don't believe the truth of the order of the Lord's Supper. In the Bible, you are saved, baptized by immersion, and you join the church. In Pedobaptism, you are saved through baptism, which isn't baptism, which is sprinkling. And you don't join the church. And later on, somehow, you get all this mixed up. It's such a mess. How do you repeat it? But there's obviously a unity in truth. The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? It is amazing that the ecumenical movement has one purpose. The ecumenical movement has the purpose of causing the Baptists to lose and to compromise their position of truth. That's the purpose of the ecumenical movement. Has been throughout the years. And so there is a unity in truth. 1 John chapter 2. Examine yourselves. Are you under the blood? Are you united in truth? 1 John chapter 2. Obviously, this even goes beyond that. Verse 18. Little children, is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, as there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And so, verse 26, these things have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So we have the unity in truth. And it's saying that church membership is a unity of truth. Why did they go out from us? Why did they go out from us? Because they did not hold to the truth. Therefore, they left us because they did not hold to the truth. Now, it's amazing, in the apostolic times, it was visible. It was visible. This is what we believe. And they said, no, that's not what we believe. And so they left. And so, of course, it's talking about the Gnostics. The Gnostics, for one, did not believe that Jesus had a physical body. Because they believe that the flesh is evil, and therefore Jesus couldn't have had a real body. And so that he just appeared to have a body, and that therefore he was not the God-man. And there was an obvious cardinal doctrine of the faith that Jesus became man to be our substitute. And so what happened? They left. Isn't it amazing today that today the opposite takes place? Today you ignore truth. Today the new evangelicals say you join up with people who don't believe the same. You ignore the truth. New evangelicals say it's no problem being a member of the Lutheran Church. It's no problem being a member of the Catholic Church. Because truth isn't important. And yet, the whole basis of the church is truth. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. It's all on the basis of truth. And so there's a unity of truth. And that is being attacked on every side. You know that the CCM music crowd, you know, one of the primary objectives of the CCM crowd is the ecumenical movement. Many of them are Catholics. Many of them have heretical beliefs. But their whole purpose is to seduce true Christians away from the truth and to get into the ecumenical movement. How do they do that? They do it through their music, and they do it through making God not a revealed truth, a God of truth, but making God a feeling. So you're going to see more and more, you're going to see concerts, Christian concerts. They had one just in the area about 2 weeks ago, Christian concert. It was on a Sunday afternoon. And you know what the purpose of having a concert on a Sunday afternoon is? Or wherever? The purpose of this is you're going to have these people, you know, worshiping God. You know, oh, that mystical feeling coming out of them from the rock music. And they're going to look next to them and they say, oh, wow, look at that. A priest. Oh, here's a nun. Oh, man, we're all worshiping God together. Oh, man, look, there's a Mormon. Ah, oh, we all have the same feeling. Oh, this is just wonderful. Huh. We must all be worshiping the same God. We must all be worshiping the same God. CCM music is helping bring in the church Babylon. It's going to be one of the main instruments of Satan to bring in the one world church. Examine yourselves. Are you under the blood? Are you united in the truth? Number three, are you walking in the unity of the faith? Are you walking in the unity of the faith? He said, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions in among you, and I partially believe it. There are divisions. And yet the Lord's Supper is a picture of unity. The Lord's Supper is a picture of unity. Of unity in Christ. Unity in truth. Unity in life. Picture of fellowship. It's a supper. It's a picture of communion. And yet in the church at Corinth, it says, verse chapter 3, it says, for you are yet carnal. For where is there is among you envying and strife and divisions? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so, what's it saying? To come to the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of unity, which is a picture of fellowship in Christ, unity in Christ, and to be practicing division. It's wrong. It would be to be taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, without regard. Examine yourselves. Are you seeking to walk in unity? Examine yourselves. Has your sin been judged and you are in fellowship with God? Examine your life. Examine your life. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The Lord's Supper is used as a supper. And in Oriental times, a supper was always a picture of peace. Remember the Samaritans captured the Syrians. And the Syrians ate a meal with them. And the Syrians stopped invading Israel for a period of time after they ate that meal. Because a meal was a picture of fellowship. It was a picture of peace. And just like the Indians used to have the smoke pipe, you know, and that was a picture of, okay, we're at war. We're not at war anymore. We're at peace. If we'll smoke that pipe, that means we're not going to war anymore. Well, that's exactly what a meal meant in the Orient. Okay. Is that this is a sincere picture of fellowship. And so examine yourself. Are we in fellowship with God? Is there a sin in our life that is unconfessed? There's sin in our life that is unconfessed. It would be improper to take the Lord's Supper and publicly proclaim, I'm at peace with God. I'm having fellowship with God. I'm eating this at this table with Him. When He's not there. Because we're not at peace with Him. We are disobedient, not willing to obey Him. Of course, it's a picture of being in fellowship with everybody else that is there. Of course, that fellowship is because all the people there are under the blood. It's because all those people who are there are united in the truth. It's because all of those who are there are seeking to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. It's a picture that each one of those people have their personal relationships taken care of. And, of course, Jesus specifically spoke about that. Matthew 5, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. And so it is, we are to examine sin and judge it and confess it because the Lord's Supper is a serious act of declaration of our fellowship with God and our fellowship one with another. And so examine yourselves in general, that examine yourself that this is truly a time of, number five, a time of worship. Not merely going through the motions. Not saying something that is not true. Worship. You know, the Lord's Supper has a very central part in the local church. Because as you think about it, everything that makes the church properly function is answered in the Lord's Supper. The church needs to be people that are under the blood. Needs to be a people who are united in the truth. It needs to be a people who are seeking to walk in the unity of the faith. Needs to be a people who have their sins confessed. And it needs to be a place where God's people genuinely love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the Lord's Supper is the same thing as the result of a real revival meeting. Because technically, with the Lord's Supper, every Christian should have every sin confessed. Everything is cleared up. The church is perfectly pure before God. The church is open for the moving of the Spirit of God. Because there are no hindrances. Nothing is in the way. No rebellion. No disobedience. No unconfessed sin. Everything is taken care of. And so the Lord says, through the Apostle Paul, examine yourselves. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper and invite you to fellowship with us. If you are saved, baptized member of this church or Baptist Church of like precious faith, and we encourage you to examine yourselves, even as the Scripture tells us to, as we take the Lord's Supper tonight. And so at this time, we're going to have the men come, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper.